It's been a couple weeks since we've looked at the Gospel of John. Today we're going to pick up in chapter 17. I'm going to read this whole chapter to you and then talk about several things that are in the chapter. John chapter 17, this is a prayer that John must have remembered or remembered however he remembered it, wrote it down and fit it in this place in the gospel. It is a different prayer than is recorded in the other three gospels, but it is nonetheless a recorded prayer of Christ, so there's things that we can certainly learn from it and appreciate about it. John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. There are three primary lessons from Jesus' prayer that I want to look at today. And the first one is this. The essence of eternal life is not a place or an endless amount of time, but a deeply personal, genuinely intimate, mutually satisfying relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The essence of eternal life is not a place or an endless amount of time, but a deeply personal, genuinely intimate, mutually satisfying relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The second lesson that I want us to look at from this prayer is that we can and maybe even ought to pray for certain things. And I will give you, I think it's four, maybe five examples of things we can pray for that Jesus prayed for. And the third lesson is that one significant purpose of Christian unity is to encourage the world to believe that God sent Jesus and that God loves those who repent and come to faith in Jesus just as He loved Jesus Himself. Let's pray together. Father, speak to us from this prayer, from Your Word, from what John has given us, from what Your Holy Spirit has provided. This is Your living Word, just as much as Christ is Your living Word. It is my prayer that it would be alive to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First lesson is that the essence of eternal life is not a place or an endless amount of time, but a relationship. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says these words, prays these words, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." We often think and speak of eternal life in terms of time and place. For example, eternal life is most often talked about as a never-ending span of time that we enter after we die. And as for its place, most speak of eternal life as being in heaven, even though the Bible says that eternal life will be lived in the new heavens and new earth, which God will create at the end of time as we know it here on this earth. However, eternal life is not limited to time and place, for its most important part is an eternal, reconciled relationship with God that begins when we repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Salvation is not only about what happens after we die, it is about what begins when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, though time and place are genuinely a part of eternal life, and I'm not dismissing that, I'm not saying that's not true, they are a part of eternal life. The essence of eternal life is a life of faith in God and Jesus Christ that produces a mutually loving and mutually satisfying relationship and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship begins in this life and then continues on into the next, in the new heavens and new earth. It is this essence that Jesus speaks of when He says that eternal life is knowing. That's the important word in this statement. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And when Jesus says eternal life is knowing God and Jesus, He's not talking about information such as one learns in the classroom, but knowledge gained from putting into practice or experiencing in real life what one has learned in the classroom. Classroom knowledge is not being set aside here. It's not being dismissed. It's not being treated as something unimportant. It is important. We do need to read the Word of God. We do need to understand what it says. We ought to study it. We ought to ponder and meditate upon it. But the kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about here is a knowledge that grows out of an ever-deepening, meaningful, and personal relationship with God and Christ. And for such a relationship to last forever. Now imagine, we enter relationships and some of them last moments, some of them last days, some of them last months and years. You and I have been married almost 50 years. That's not real common in our age, which is a statement about the length of time relationships last. This one has to last forever. It's a long time. It's a long time to go without getting tired of or bored with or disappointed with the other party in the relationship. And so, to last forever, it must be deeply personal, mutually loving. Both parties must love each other as they ought. It must be genuinely intimate. It can't be a shallow relationship and last forever as a good, meaningful relationship. And it must be mutually satisfying. Both parties have to be satisfied with the relationship. And so the true essence of eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ through a never-ending, deeply personal, mutually loving, and mutually satisfying relationship with them. A relationship that starts in this world and continues on forever. And as to this relationship being mutually satisfying, the reality is I can't tell you in what ways it is satisfying to God. I'm not sure I can imagine in what ways it would be satisfying to an eternal being who transcends even our ability to think and reason about Him. But it must be satisfying to Him for Him to be part of it. He is not in this as a non-feeling, non-involved member of the relationship. But I still can't tell you how it would be satisfying to Him, but I can tell you that this kind of relationship produces in us a deeply felt joy, a settled peace, a genuine contentment, a humble reverence, and an assured sense of well-being and security that is so satisfying, and this is the best comparison I could come up with, so bear with me, that is so satisfying that they make riches, fame, and power seem worthless by comparison. And though in this life we may never come to know God and Jesus as fully as we were created to know them, most of us can make enough progress in experiencing the essence of eternal life, this relationship with God and Christ, that we actually come to the place of thinking of eternal life in terms of a relationship instead of a future time and place. I sat with an older gentleman in a nursing home. I was on the chair, he was in his bed. He wanted to go to be with the Lord, not because he wanted to simply leave this life and go to a time and place, but it was God he wanted to be with. To him it was a relationship. That very night he happened to His bowel happened to burst, and sad to say, the doctors tried to keep him alive, and he lived for another 6 days until they finally took him off of life support, and he was able to pass. But that's what he wanted, God Himself. That's how he thought, that's how he looked at eternal life. It wasn't just a time or place, it was a person, and it was a relationship, and it was the privilege of being together with God. The second lesson that I want to talk about is that Jesus' prayer provides examples of what we could and should pray for. Now, as God's children, we do have the privilege to bring many concerns, sorrows, needs, issues, and wants to God in prayer. And what we are going to talk about today in no way diminishes that truth. I am not trying to limit your options in prayer. I only want to show you several things that Jesus prayed for that if you're not including these things, you could include them in your prayers. And I have four of them that I want to point out today. And before pointing any of them out, I do want to say that these four things do not represent only what we pray for, but they represent a mindset, a set of attitudes, a perspective about God and life that should be part of our lives whether we're praying or not. This is a whole life kind of thinking, attitudes, and perspective that lead to these four things that we can pray about. The first example of what to pray for is scattered throughout his prayer, yet Jesus begins with this focus. And so in John 17:3, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." But the important statement I want you to notice is the very next one, "that the Son may glorify you." He wasn't looking for glory for himself as an end in itself. "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And Jesus went on to say, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do," in verse 4. And what I hope we can see is that the importance to Jesus of bringing glory to God when it was an established mindset, attitude, and perspective that he manifested not only in how he lived, but in what he prayed. It was important for him to talk to God about glorifying God through how he lived himself. He prayed about that. And the same ought to be true of us. And I believe that Jesus said as much when he exhorted us to have this same mindset, attitude, and perspective. In Matthew 5:16. Where Jesus said, "Let your light shine," or "live your life before men in such a way that they may see your good works and" what? "Glorify your Father who is in heaven." Yes. So in life and in prayer, not that they're totally separate, but you understand what I'm talking about. Now, admittedly, this is easier said than done, especially when facing trials, injustice, severe disappointments, sorrows, or sicknesses that seem to push us to the limits of our faith or require a dying to self that we aren't always willing to do. And yet, here is Jesus just before being picked up by the government, so to speak, the guards from the religious leaders in the Roman cohort, taken to trial, ultimately mistreated, beaten, tortured, and crucified. Here he is facing some really difficult situations, and what's on his mind? Bringing glory to God. Glorifying to God. And if that was his primary focus in life and prayer, it can be ours because he empowers us to do that. Read the stories of the martyrs. They understood this reality, that the power of God would be with them when they faced these kinds of circumstances and would enable them to keep honoring God even in that kind of death. If God will do it for the martyrs, certainly he will do it for us who face a broken down car or a malfunctioning so whatever in the house or a spouse who doesn't behave exactly as we'd like, or whatever. God is there to empower us to bring glory to himself. The second example of what to pray for is found more often than the first, and this focus is a focus that gives recognition to God and to God's purposes and to God's role for what he has done and what he will do. Now, to help you see this, in this prayer, Jesus uses the word you, capital U, in reference to God, 29 times. And he uses the word your, again in reference to God, 8 times. In all 37 cases, Jesus is referring to what God has done, to what he's currently doing, and to what he is going to do in terms of dealing with Jesus' disciples, his ministry, his death, and those who will come to faith in the future. He says, you, God, are the one who gave me these disciples. He doesn't say, they're mine. I went out and got them. You, God. He gives recognition to God 37 times in this prayer. Now, it's true, Jesus used the word me 22 times and the word mine twice. Just to be fair, I want to point that out. However, 16 of those 24 times, Jesus uses the word me or mine in acknowledging what or whom God has given him and in recognition of God having sent him. You sent me, God, he says. You gave me these disciples, he says. So yes, he refers to himself 24 times, but 16 of the 24 is still in recognition of God himself. This is a mindset. It's a set of attitudes. It's a perspective that we should nurture in our own praying. Now, it is true that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's recorded that Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was very different from this prayer. That he was asking God, if there was another way, could God use this other way? So I'm not suggesting that it is somehow wrong or less godly to make ourselves the focus of some of our prayers. That's not what this is about. What this is about is having a mindset or a set of attitudes or a perspective that thinks of, speaks of, and treats God as the most important being in our lives, not ourselves. And thinks and speaks this way even when life is at its worst. For this is not only the position God deserves, being the most important person in our lives. It's also a good way when we live for that to bring him glory. The third example of how or what to pray is not as numerous in this prayer, but in my opinion, just as important, though we must be careful when using it that we are being honest and humble before God as we speak to God, because we are in no position to bargain with God or act as if he owes us something because of something we have done. All right, let me explain to you what I'm talking about. Several times, Jesus described what he had done for God and then asked God to do something for him in return. The first example of this appears in verses 4 and 5. The second example is found in verses 6 through 11. However, a clearer, more easily seen example is found in verses 14 through 17, where Jesus says, I have given them, that is the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. He points out to God, here's what I've done. I've given them your word, and the world's hated them because they're not of the world. And he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to do something for me. And what I would like you to do, God, is to keep them from the evil one and to sanctify them in truth. The point here is that based on what Jesus had done for God with these disciples, he comes to God and tells him what he has done as a way of explaining why he is asking God to do something in return. He wasn't bargaining with God. He wasn't inferring God owed him something. He's saying, look, here's what I did. Will you please do that? And we can learn from Jesus' example, in my opinion. We can learn that it is reasonable and may even be wise to tell God, sometimes, what we have done for Him as an explanation of why we are asking Him to do something in return. Jesus did it. Make that one of your options in prayer as well. The fourth example is scattered here and there in Jesus' prayer, but it stands out, at least to me it stands out, when seen against the backdrop of what Jesus was facing in the hours just ahead. What we see in this fourth focus is Jesus' concern for the present and future spiritual well-being of both his disciples and those who would come to faith as a result of his disciples going into the world and preaching the gospel. And, if you haven't thought of this before, this means Jesus was praying for our spiritual well-being. Those of us today who know Christ, he was praying for our spiritual well-being as well as those who were there immediately when he prayed this prayer. So now imagine, Jesus is facing the most brutal and challenging time of his life on the earth. He knows what's coming. And yet, he is still concerned for and praying about the spiritual well-being of those he will leave behind. I've often thought, after I memorized and began to ponder Romans 12, what it would take to have a mindset whereby I would actually, with a good heart and an honest prayer, pray for those who were persecuting me and bless them. What kind of mindset would that take? You know, when you're being persecuted, when you're being treated unjustly, the last thing you want to do is bless the person, pray for them, and ask God to bless them when they're doing this to you. And yet that's what Paul writes we ought to be doing. Here's Jesus. He's facing total injustice. The religious community turning against him, the very community that should be protecting him and supporting him. He's facing a Roman ruler who's going to kill him unjustly. He's facing being beaten and tortured and hung on a cross. And yet, still on his mind is the spiritual well-being of those he will leave behind. So, if this is to be our mindset or set of attitudes or perspective, why isn't it easy to have this? Why isn't this more natural for us? The most likely answer is we've not and do not purposely pursue and nurture such a mindset. I've thought about this a lot over the last at least 15 years. I'm not asking this in condemnation, just in terms of helping you be aware of the effort you've put in. How many times have you thought about this? How many times have you considered what your attitude or mindset or perspective might be if you were in the very situation that Jesus was in? You know, it's easy to say, well, he did it because he's the Son of God. He's got all the, you know, everything is stacked in his favor. No, he was just as human as you and I, and yet he was the Son of God. I understand this is a difficult thing to explain, but if he was tested in all ways like we are, he had to go into those moments prepared. And so do we. So one of the reasons this is not doesn't come so easily to us is because we do not purposely pursue and nurture this kind of mindset or these kinds of attitudes or this perspective. And we don't do it when life is easy, because that's when you have to do it. When life is hard, to do it when life is hard is only going to make it that much more difficult to be that way. You need to do it when life is easy, so that when life is hard, you're prepared to have and express the right way of thinking and speaking. Just to give you a place to start, I would guess we're all aware of the statement from Scripture that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if we would feed and nurture this particular belief, it would become almost natural for us to actually enjoy giving more than receiving. And I know there are settings in which we enjoy giving more than receiving, especially when we see the joy in the person's face after receiving what we've given. But you know, that's kind of a double-edged sword, because we're getting feedback that says, wow, I really appreciate the gift, and we're happy with that. Do we really believe it is more blessed to give if we see nothing, get nothing in return? We never even know what the response is. Well, if we're going to be that way, we have to nurture that kind of mindset, that kind of thinking. And so the point is simple. We will not come to the place where our concern for others transcends or is at least equal to our concern for self if we do not purposefully nurture such a mindset, such a set of attitudes, such a perspective, so that when we come to those moments, it will just come out of us. Third lesson. One significant purpose of Christian unity is to encourage the world to believe that God sent Jesus and that God loves those who repent and come to faith in Jesus just as he loved Jesus himself. In John chapter 17, verses 21 to 23, Jesus prayed these words. They, that is, believers everywhere, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. In other words, we're one. That they may also be in us, all of us one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. For most of us, this is a noble ideal. Yet Jesus prayed that it would be a reality. But sadly, the body of Christ has splintered into numerous groups and factions over the years. Sadder still is the fact that some of these groups and factions hold beliefs or theological positions or religious practices that cannot be reconciled with the beliefs, theological positions, and religious practices of other groups and factions. And the result is a divide that cannot be overcome without one side forsaking some of their foundational beliefs or theological positions or practices. In the early church, it is recorded, and I'm talking about the first about 150 years, it is recorded that some of the believers in their churches were more Anabaptist-style believers. They only baptized adults. And they did not believe that a child would go to hell if they weren't baptized. In other churches, they baptized babies as well, because they believed that if the baby wasn't baptized, they would not go to heaven when they died, if they died before confirmation. In our era, this is a divide that we somehow cannot overcome. And yet in that era, it was an accepted practice that both practices stood within the body of Christ, and it wasn't a cause for division, but a cause of recognition that there were differences, and that was okay. Now, there are some differences that can't be overcome, however, even by saying it's okay. So to me, the saddest thing of all is the fact that a number of these irreconcilable differences are built on selected parts of Scripture to the exclusion of other parts. You can't have Arminianism, free will, and Calvinism, sovereignty of God, as separate camps without only using certain parts of Scripture to support your position. It's an impossibility. Once, however, you only use those parts of Scripture that support your theology, you make an irreconcilable difference between you and believers who hold to another set of selected Scriptures. And for me, that's the saddest thing of all, that the church has lost its focus on wrestling with all of God's Word, even when it's difficult to understand. Now, I don't doubt that there will always be some differences of opinion and practice within the body of Christ. And I'm reasonably confident Jesus knew that this would be the case, that there would be differences. He wasn't naive. He wasn't praying for some idealistic thing that's not likely to happen. He prayed that this would be a reality in the real world with real people, people like us. And yet, he wanted unity because it would show the world truth about God that the world needed to see in practice, not just in print. It's one thing to say things to the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to live it out in front of the world for them to see in practice. And it was the practice that Jesus was praying for, because that's what would speak to the world about God and about Jesus and about the church and about God's love for Jesus and the church. Paul addressed this issue when he urged Christians to preserve the unity that ought to exist among them. And in doing so, I want to point this out, Paul began by addressing the behavior of Christians toward one another. After he addressed that, then he goes on to say, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But before he gets to that, he addresses you and I and our behavior towards each other, our thinking about each other, the effort that we need to put in to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And this is found in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. You can read it for yourself. I'm not going to read it today. But I realize that we can teach and write books about this portion of God's Word, but the reality is the solution to the disunity that exists in the church today, the solution is to live according to what Paul wrote, not just speak about it or write books. And given the condition of the church today, I don't see this happening anytime soon. Maybe not even in my lifetime. And I realize that there are numerous efforts being made even today to promote unity within the body of Christ. But what I am certain of is that this mattered to Jesus. And it ought to matter to us. And though we may never get past the praying part, my encouragement and in fact urging to each of us is to make the unity of believers part of our prayers, for the sake of the church's spiritual health, for the sake of the glory of God, but also, because this was the concern of Jesus, for the sake of a clear message to sinners that God sent Jesus and that God loves those who repent and come to faith in Jesus just as he loved Jesus.